I think I've met a lot of you before, but can't remember many of your names, so forgive me for that. But my name is Cameron. I'm the pastor or associate pastor of a church in Kilsyth called Canterbury Gardens Community Church. And I have the joy and the, I guess, weighty task of preaching on a topic that is not an easy one. I think there's a slide just on the title there of Is the Bible Sexist? Now, I know you've been going through a series on things we don't talk about, and perhaps this is one that would be close to the top of the list on there. And I've titled it this way because I think that is the claim about Christianity and maybe the claim about the Bible itself. That in an age that focuses so much on women's rights and gender issues, the Bible is seen by the general culture around us to be oppressive, barbaric towards women in particular, and a step backwards rather than a step forwards. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes when we read Scripture, we're confronted with things and we don't know what to do with it. It doesn't seem quite right. But because we're Christians, we can't dismiss it, we can't disregard God's word, we take it as truth. And so we have to confront it. And so it's important that we look at this topic, and tonight that's what we're going to do. We're going to primarily answer the question, how does the Bible portray women? Because if there's a claim for the Bible being sexist, it's going to be with the way it treats women. So that's going to be the main question we're going to ask. And does it ultimately lead to flourishing or oppression? And so we have four simple steps to go through tonight to answer that question. The first is we're going to look at women and the Old Testament. Second, we'll look at women and Jesus. Third, women and the New Testament. And then finally, we'll look at women in today's world. So that's our plan. Also note, there'll be a time for questions at the end. So that's Peyton's number up there. If you think of a question throughout tonight, something's raised, text it through. We probably won't have time to answer them all, and I might not even be able to answer them, but we still want the opportunity for questions at the end if something's raised. So just feel free to text it anytime to that. So with all that said, I'm going to pray for us again as we get into it. Father, we come before you now, asking for the help of your Spirit to direct our gaze towards your Son. We pray that you guide the words that I say and you open our hearts to hear what your word has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't want to waste any time, so follow along with me. It's important that you have Bibles in front of you. Some of the texts will be on the screen, but some of them won't. So track along with me in your Bibles. Follow the story. It's ultimately God's word that we're here to discover. So have it in front of you for yourselves. So we'll start with women in the Old Testament. Now, it shouldn't be any surprise to anyone, but we need to go right back to the beginning, because if we miss some crucial things at the beginning of the Bible, then all of the other stuff won't actually make any sense to us. So turn with us to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read out a very familiar verse. I think it's up on the screen as well. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the main thing I firstly want you to see here is that God says that humanity is firstly made in the image of God. Now, what does it mean that humanity is made in the image of God? Well, there's a lot of different opinions, but I like this quote from Hannah Anderson, author of Made for More. She says this. It's up on the screen. Imago Dei, which is another word, that's the Hebrew for image of God, is that your life has purpose and meaning because God has made you to be like himself. Imago Dei means that your life has intrinsic value not simply because of who you are as an individual, but because of who he is as your God. Imago Dei means that your life is sacred because he has stamped his identity onto yours. Because you are made in God's image, you exist to reflect and represent him on earth. Because you are made in God's image, you are made to proclaim what he is like by doing what he does. Because you are made in God's image, you are made for glory. And so it's important, first of all, at the very outset, for us to understand that the most fundamental thing about us as people is that we're the same in the most fundamental area. that we are not first and foremost male and female, but first and foremost made in the image of God to reflect Him and to have relationship with Him. And you know, our culture is saturated with talk about gender, about men and women, and there's a temptation for us, even as Christians, to place some of our identity primarily in our male and femaleness or a particular role that we take within society, rather than first and foremost that we are humans in the image of God, made to reflect Him and be in relationship with Him. That's our core identity, and we all share that as people. It's not in something we do, it's just intrinsic to who we are as image bearers of God. And so if you're a woman or a man here, and you should fall into those two categories, we need to see that fundamentally we are the same. We are all image bearers, called to be in relationship with Him, and that men and women are all due the same worth, dignity, respect, value as image bearers of God. And I think if we could drill down into this, all the other stuff would cause us less problems, because our identity would be firmly rooted in that truth, and our identity wouldn't be wrapped up in the other stuff. Okay, well, there's more to be said. Flip over to the next page in your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis 2 is kind of like the close-up version of that one verse that was in Genesis 1. It's kind of unpacking what that actually looks like, the creation of man and woman. Now, we can't read the whole passage, but I want to point out that this passage is continuing along in the theme of sameness, in that Adam is created, and it's said that it's not good that he is alone in verse 18. Or in other words, we could say that he can't fully display the image of God unless the woman comes along as well. And so we see in this chapter that all the animals are paraded before Adam. You would have noticed that before. And it's God's way of showing Adam himself that something's missing, that he cannot find someone who is like him. And so God creates Eve as someone like him. And so this passage goes to great lengths to affirm this sameness in God's image. And yet, this passage in chapter 2 also says something about our difference. Men and women are created equally, and yet this passage also shows that they are also complementary to one another in that they have differing roles. And importantly, this is before the fall even comes about. So, a couple of those things to highlight. First of all, notice that in verse 15, the man is created first and given the specific authority and responsibility to work the ground and, your version might say, keep it, but I think guard it is also a really good translation in verse 16, to work it and to guard it. Now, a couple of things worth noting here for our context. These words here, to work it and to guard it, these two exact words are actually used elsewhere in the Bible, and they're very specific terms. They're actually used of the priest when he would guard and work in the tabernacle. So use those exact same two phrases are used of the priest in the Old Testament, guarding and working with the tabernacle, which I think is appropriate for us. And there's many images in this chapter 2 of Genesis that show the Garden of Eden is kind of like a sanctuary. And Adam here is displayed as the first priest to care for the garden and to guard the garden, which becomes relevant in chapter 3 when we see that there's a snake present in the garden. Clearly something's gone wrong there. And so linked with this, Adam as the first priest in God's first sanctuary is given the command, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he has the responsibility, you'll notice, to give this command to the woman. The woman is not currently on the scene. And if you look at these chapters right throughout, particularly 2 and 3, you'll see this link between Adam and this command. It's linked right throughout. The responsibility he has to this command that's given by God. So there's a couple of differences there, distinctions between man and woman already in Genesis chapter 2. And then Eve is made and God describes her as a helper, which is the verse up on the screen. I will make a helper corresponding to him. Now, I mean, I'm sure everyone knows this here, but this word helper, it's a kind of a funny word in our context. But it in no way implies any sort of inferiority or anything like that. In fact, we know this because this word is actually also used of God himself. God is called a helper to the people of Israel time and time again throughout Scripture. And of course, no one would think God is inferior by calling him helper. No, rather, what we see here is that the woman created from man as his equal is tasked with the role of helping the man to fulfill God's purposes in the world. Or in other words, the man cannot fulfill God's purposes alone. That's what's going on here. Kathleen Nielsen, author of a book called God and Women, gets this right when she emphasizes it this way. She says, the woman, it should be on the screen as well, I think it's the next slide. The woman is not missing or missing out in this story. The woman is the crucial final link in this story through which God shows himself to us. Now, next page, looking at Genesis chapter 3, because there's a couple of final pieces of this puzzle that we need to see to really set us up going forward. Now, again, we don't have time to look at all the verses, but we know this passage pretty well. It's the fall of humanity. We're pretty familiar with it. And there's a couple of things in terms of our topic to notice in this passage. I think I put the full text up on the screen on the next slide as well, if you wanted to jump to that one. Oh, no, maybe I didn't. Chapter 3, notice first of all that the man and the woman sin against their areas of responsibility. So look in verse 6. First of all, we see that the woman follows the wrong voice in verse 6. The woman follows the wrong voice. Rather than submitting to the loving voice of her husband, rather than submitting to the command that she happened, the woman listens to the serpent. And we should note, interestingly, as I said before, this link between Adam and the command, that both the serpent and the woman, if you look in those verses, misquote the command of God, while Adam just kind of stands by and says nothing. But also note, and I think we're supposed to notice this, that Eve gives the... Now, I think it's striking that the woman who was created to be helper to the man here is being a hindrance to the man. You can see the reversal of what's going on here. But also we see Adam. You know, the question of this passage is, what is Adam doing? I don't know if he's admiring the birds that God created or something, but he's clearly here. The whole passage says you in the plural. He's just standing by while this whole conversation happens with the woman and the serpent. While they misquote God's command, I don't know what Adam's doing, but he's passively standing by. And then Adam, rather than listening to the voice of God, he got this command explicitly from God, he listens to the voice of his wife. Now, chapter 3 in the curse and Adam's curse there, it points out specifically that one of the reasons Adam's downfall is he listened to the voice of his wife, not because listening to our wives is bad, but to show that listening to anyone's voice over God's voice is sinful. And that's what Adam did. He disregarded the command and he listened to the voice of his wife. And so this whole section is supposed to be seen as a reversal of God's good design. You see, whereas in chapter 2, we saw the man and the woman placed in the garden to rule over it, to rule over the animals, here we see the serpent, the animal, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he rules over humanity. And we see the woman given to man as helper being a hindrance. And we see man tasked with that responsibility of leading, passively standing by and not even being on the scene, not even guarding the garden, failing at his duty, and this serpent enters in and the fall takes place. And we all experience the consequences of this moment today. We don't have to look very far to see it. But specifically look at that curses, the curses that God gives to man and woman. Look down at verse 16, because this is a very debated verse again. But it relates to this whole topic tonight of men and women and their relationship together. Verse 3:16 says this, it's a curse to the woman. God says, you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. And there's a lot of debate about what this means, but you can see in this, at the very least, this fracturing of relationship between the man and the woman. Rather than working in unity together, as the husband leads his wife in joy and the woman helps the husband in joy, there's this fraction relationship where the man will seek to dominate his wife in an unhealthy way, oppress her, oppress woman, and the woman will attempt to control her husband. And so the distinctions, the healthy distinctions from Genesis 2 have been distorted to be unhealthy. And so we need to understand that this is why things are the way they are today. And we don't have to look far, right? We don't have to look very far in history or even today's society to see how men have terribly treated women. It's because this curse runs through our veins. There's this fractured relationship that's caused by the fall. And so Genesis here lays important foundations for us, that men and women are equal, fundamentally, in the most important way, image bearers, identity rooted in who we are before God, but we're also distinct, we're different, we're complementary, we have different roles, and yet we're terribly fractured through sin. Sin has messed that whole relationship up. And so that's firstly what we need to see here. But there's some other questions to be spoken about in the Old Testament, because I reckon most of the claims about the Bible being sexist and those sorts of things probably don't come from the garden scene, although some of it do, but probably from a lot of the laws that we read in the Old Testament. I mean, all of us would have that experience of reading laws and going, what on earth is this talking about? And so rather than going through all the different examples we could go through, I want to try and give you a couple of guiding principles that can help you confront difficult sections in the Old Testament where we kind of don't really know what it's saying and it sounds pretty bad to us. So I'm going to use two examples of what people might point to as sexist or demeaning of women and then talk about some guiding principles there. So the first one comes from Deuteronomy 21. So turn there and we'll read verse 10 to 14. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10 to 14 says this. The Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives. If you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and you are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and her mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband and let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave since you have dishonored her. Now, if we're honest, we read that and go, it kind of makes for uncomfortable reading, does it not? And I think that's because we misunderstand a little bit of what's going on here. One of the main things we need to remember about specific law that God gives to Israel that both assumes sin and then seeks to limit sin. So this is important to understand. What do I mean by that? Well, the easiest command to see this in is in the classic command that you would have all heard to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Like everyone knows that command, right? And we think of it probably being a little bit barbaric. Culturally, what would happen amongst the Israelite neighbors, when someone would murder someone else, in revenge, most likely someone from that family would take vengeance upon themselves and murder their whole family, or their whole tribe, or their whole village. And so this command, it assumes sin, first of all, there's going to be murder. Like, God knows that. There's going to be murder in the Israelite camp. But it's also trying to limit it. It's trying to say, you can't be like your neighbors and do something unjust and go murder a whole clan because someone's been put to death. No, justice is life for life. It's not killing innocent people just to avenge yourselves. And so it's a particular type of command. And the same thing's going on here, right? This command from Deuteronomy, it assumes sin. You can see it. It assumes there's going to be war, there's going to be violence, but it also seeks to limit sin. Because again, do you know what would happen to women who were taken captive by armies, by the culture around Israel? They'd be treated as less than dirt. They would be treated as less than human. They would become sex slaves. They would be degraded. And to be honest, the same thing happens today. Whenever war and difficulty come, women are always the ones who bear the brunt of that, the worst treatment of that. We've seen it in the war in Ukraine. And yet what God is doing here in this command is seeking to limit sin. He's saying, no, you can't just take these women by force. You can't make them slaves. You can enter into lifelong marriage with them. We've got to remember, lifelong marriage, which actually the Israelite people themselves, to receive all the blessings of God. And so this is actually a provision. You know, an enemy army has come against them. They've defeated the enemy army, and they can't just treat these women like second-class citizens. They can become fully-fledged Israelites, receiving cultural practice about moving your identity from one culture into a whole new family. That's kind of what's going on here. And so it's actually a radically different way of doing things compared to the world around them. A captive woman being able to actually become a fully-fledged member of the Israelite community. But we don't do this in laws of the Old Testament. And it's easy to cherry-pick verses from all over the place and say, these are examples of women being treated poorly, when actually they're verses very specifically assuming that sin's going to happen because of the fall and trying to limit that sin that's come about. A second example and guiding principle comes from Leviticus 15. Again, you can turn there in your Bibles. It won't be up on the screen, but we won't touch on the specifics. But Leviticus, probably something that hinders all your Bible reading plans, is a tough book to read in many different ways. But specifically, Leviticus 15 speaks about how when a woman is on her period, she must be considered unclean and go outside of the camp. Again, you read that and you're like, seems a little bit unfair. So a couple of brief comments. Firstly, when we actually read the wider context of this chapter, and in fact the whole book of Leviticus, we realize that there's something deeper going on. That there's all kinds of ritualistic stuff around specifically blood. We see that time and time again. They couldn't eat anything with blood. They couldn't be near dead bodies. Any of these things would make the Israelites unclean. Also notice in this very same chapter, there's equal attention given to the men and their discharges as to women. And so part of these purity laws was to protect the people of Israel from diseases and things like that. That's a good and valid thing to see. But actually, more importantly, these laws pointed to a bigger reality. Again, Kathleen Nielsen makes this comment about these things. Listen to this. It's up on the screen, I think. I think maybe the next slide. Next slide? Yep, there we go. Oh, no. Must be skipping in the wrong order. That's all right. I'll read it out. So discharges of blood in themselves are not evil. These discharges were symbols of uncleanness. Blood in itself represents life. The life of every creature is its blood. Leviticus 17:14. So the loss of blood, as in a woman's bleeding, was directly associated with death. Death that came on the human race as God's judgment for sin. These Old Testament purification rituals point backwards to the fall and point forwards to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin and give us eternal life. You see, these laws are about something much deeper. They're about communicating what's happened to us, the people. That there's death in the world. That we're unclean before a holy God. And so we need a Savior. We need a Savior to come and who shed his blood to make us spotless and clean. And so there's a few helpful guiding principles when we come to the Old Testament. One, often commands assume sin and seek to limit it. So it's commands for a broken world, not perfect, idealistic commands. Two, they're often speaking to a cultural context that we don't fully understand, we don't fully see. And three, they're pointing to a bigger reality than we usually realize, and not just the command themselves. And there are many examples like this all over the Old Testament. We read stuff and we just don't know what to do with it. But these are some guiding principles for us to understand. So keeping our big idea in mind, the purpose of going over this is to show that the Bible isn't pressing women down, but rather seeking to protect in the midst of a world that has gone horribly, horribly wrong, and to ultimately point forward to the need for a Savior. Final thing in the Old Testament we need to be aware of that many people point out is that there are many terrible examples of the way women are treated in the Old Testament. We can't escape this as Christians. We see it in many places. We see Lot in Genesis offer his daughters to be raped by villagers. We see many key figures in the Bible treat women poorly, like David taking another man's wife and murdering her husband. And perhaps nothing worse than Judges, when a Levite who was supposed to be serving God at his temple as a concubine gives her up to the people of the city who rape her, and then he cuts her into pieces and sends her throughout the land. Yes, that's in the Bible. But we need to understand that all of these examples are not reasons for women to stay away from the Bible, but we need to realize that they're actually highlighting the terribleness of the sin of humanity, not of God. In fact, in each of these scenarios, the very point of those passages is how bad humans are. The first one is when God is about to pour out his wrath on Sodom. They have a king, so they're doing what is right in their own eyes. And David is explicitly punished by God for the rest of his life for his treatment of this woman. You see, the Bible is honest. That's how you can trust it, because it's honest. It presents real life, the ugliness of it. I hope that helps you just to lay a foundation for confronting some of the trickiness there, not to avoid it. We can't avoid it. We can't pass the Old Testament off as some irrelevant word from God. It's still God's word. It has to bear truth upon us. But ultimately, the Old Testament paints a picture of women made equal with men, men and women equal before God, compacted by sin and the curse. Their relationships are fractured, and yet God seeks to protect and ultimately include in this plan of salvation. So that's the Old Testament. And now I want to move on to Jesus and women. Because if there's anywhere we should see the model for how to treat women, it's in Jesus, right? God in the flesh, God himself. And so I want to look at a couple of examples of how Jesus interacted with women. And I think you might have even preached on one of those this morning. But I wanted to first go to the story in John chapter 4. So head over to John chapter 4. It's a pretty familiar story. It would be good if you turn there in your Bibles. John chapter 4 speaks of this woman, the well, in John chapter 4. So first thing we should notice in this pretty well-known story is that this woman was not doing very well. We know this because in verse 7, she was going to the well in the daytime. It's not the time you go and collect water in the very hottest part of the day. That's actually the worst time to do it. You would only go there if you're trying to avoid people or you've been ostracized from your community. And then we learn that maybe perhaps the reason why she's been ostracized in verse 17, Jesus confronts her sin. He calls it what it is. We learn that she's had several husbands and now is living with a man who isn't her husband, probably why she was an outcast, not something that was done in that society. We also learn she was a Samaritan who the Jews, Jesus was a Jew, they didn't talk to Samaritans. They're kind of the worst for Jewish people. So it's presenting a picture of a woman who's kind of the lowest you can get. She's got a sketchy background. She's from a group of people who are most hated, and just not really anything going for her. But what does Jesus do here? What does Jesus do? First of all, note that Jesus seeks this woman out. In verse 4, I don't know what your translations say, but the right way to translate it is that he had to go to Samaria. In other words, Jesus wasn't just passing through to go to Samaria. Why? Because he wanted to rescue this woman. Second, he talks to her and asks her for a drink, which again, something we miss because of the cultural context, but a man talking to a woman like this and asking her for a drink, not something that's done, particularly a Samaritan. Big no-no. Jesus breaks the barriers down here, despite exposing her troubled past. And third, notice he offers her salvation. He offers her living water. And then he offers her purpose to go and share the gospel, which she does with her entire village. So Jesus takes this woman whose life is a complete mess by all, and then he sends her with purpose to go and proclaim the gospel to her world around her. Completely transforming, not something that was done. Second example, look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and 42. Luke chapter 10. Again, I think it's a story you should be familiar with. It's a story of Jesus, Mary, and Martha. I think I've lost hope of them being on the slides, but there should be a slide for Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. See if you can find that one. Sorry? No slide? It seems very odd. All right. We'll come back to that. So Luke chapter 10, it doesn't matter. You have it in front of you there. It's the story of Jesus, Mary, and Martha into this woman, Martha's house. And she has a sister named Mary, you'd be familiar with. And while Jesus is there, Martha is kind of just busy doing stuff. She's doing the culturally appropriate things that women would do when guests came. She was busying herself, getting things ready. She was kind of just chaotic, trying to get everything ready. And yet her sister Mary is not doing that. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. And she's listening to what Jesus is saying. And Martha complains to Jesus in verse 41 and 42, essentially saying, you know, tell my sister to help me out. And Jesus says this to her. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the best part. It will not be taken from her. So basically what we're seeing here is a loving rebuke from Jesus saying, Martha, you need to step away from these culturally appropriate things that you're supposed to be doing because they're causing you to miss out on the one thing that actually matters, which is Jesus himself. So you see, Mary is commended for sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this isn't a lesson about how quiet times are really a good thing for women. There we go. It's not a lesson about quiet times. It's actually something much more radical than that. Because, again, a cultural thing, to sit at a rabbi's feet was essentially the Jewish equivalent of going to university. To sit at a rabbi's feet is an invitation to learn. And in this culture, women didn't learn. They weren't allowed to be academics. And yet here is Jesus giving an invitation for this woman to learn at his feet. And what it shows us is the best thing a woman can do, or a man can do, is to learn what Jesus has to say, to learn what God has to say, to be trained up in the Word of God. And this is important. Like, we all need to know God's Word. Theology isn't the task of a man, it's the task of everyone. In fact, Hannah Anderson, and I saw this slide on there before, so I'm almost positive it is there. Hannah Anderson has this beautiful quote, and it goes like this. See if you can find that one, but I'll read it out anyway. Too often, that's the right quote, I'm just going to read the first part. Too often, as women, we have restricted ourselves to the pink parts of the Bible. When we identify first and foremost as women, we can begin to believe that knowledge of ourselves will come primarily through passages that speak to women's issues or include heroines like Ruth or Esther. But when we do this, when we craft our learning and discipleship programs around being women, we make womanhood the central focus of our pursuit of knowledge instead of Christ. We are all destined to be conformed to his image through Christ. Because you are an image bearer, you must allow the entirety of Scripture to shape your sense of self. You must begin to see every verse as a pink passage, because every verse speaks to who God is and therefore who you are as his daughter. You must begin to believe that theology and doctrine are not men's issues, but they are imago, image of God, issues, because they reveal the God in whose image you are made. You see, this is stressing that we all need to know God. It's the task of every Christian to know him and to love him, to talk about him, to learn from him. It's the best thing for both men and women. Now, they're just two stories of Jesus' life, but it's a pattern. We could go to so many other places, like the fact that Jesus had a constant following of women around him, and they were the ones that didn't abandon him, by the way. All the disciples ran off in the crucial moment. All the women stayed with him. We could refer to Jesus, and the woman should have been there, but culturally just the woman was brought forward. We see a woman from the street come in and anoint Jesus, and he rebukes his disciples for treating her poorly. Jesus looks at his mother while hanging on the cross and asks John to look after her. Jesus, all over the place, treats women with dignity and respect. He reverses. But what about the rest of the New Testament? Because often what we hear is that Paul, he was the real sexist one. So I want to highlight a couple of things, and we're getting towards the finish here. But there are a couple of distinctions that Paul does highlight that I believe. So we're going to focus on them, but we're going to see much more it focuses on slides. 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 13 says this. So it primarily highlights these verses I'm going to read out, two distinctions that I think the New Testament highlights, distinction in role between man and woman. 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 13 says this. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Then there's Titus 1, 5 to 9. It says this. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man who's and disobedient. Now, there's a lot to be debated about in these verses, you would probably know. We don't have time to cover all the intricate details. But what it seems to be clear in these verses is that Paul makes clear that women should not hold this particular position of authority within the church. It's not talking about all of culture, it's talking about specifically the church itself, and that role being the role of elder, which we see in Titus. And he's not saying that all women can't teach. That's not what Timothy is saying either. We know that women can teach. We see it all over the New Testament. The woman going to share the gospel with those in her town, that's teaching. We see women prophesying in 1 Corinthians. It's not all teaching. It's particular, the authority of teaching in the local church should be reserved for elders, and that position is for men. Now, important qualifications just to highlight. Firstly, this is not saying that all men have authority over all women in church. That's not right. No, it's speaking about the authority of elders. It's also important to know that the role of elder is not open to all men. It's open only to qualified men. Men who meet a specific qualification. And secondly, it's worth noting that everyone in the church, male and female, is in submission to the elders. Not just the women, everyone. Everyone at this church is in submission to the elders of the. And notice also that Paul links to this to creation. That's why we covered it earlier. He links it back before the fall, and he roots this command in that man was created first and other things in that space. Second area is in marriage. This comes from Ephesians 5:22. Again, there should be verses for this. Ephesians says this, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this passage, I think, makes clear the husband is the head, and other passage would affirm this as well. The question is, what does it mean to be that the husband is head of the wife? Well, I don't think even though many people try to make it about this, I don't think it's about making the decisions. At least that's not how it functioned in my marriage. If I try to make all the decisions, it's not going to go down very well. I actually think this is to do with, like in the garden, it's to do with responsibility, accountability before God, that I will stand accountability before God for the way that I've led my family to flourishing in Christ. And so I want to initiate things. I want to take things on myself. I want to sacrifice for my wife and my children so that they may flourish above and beyond myself. That's what it's talking about here. Notice also that these commands both relate, as we read out, to dominate in an unhealthy way. And so what does the man need to do? He needs to love, cherish, sacrifice for his wife. Woman's temptation from that curse? To control. And so the woman's encouraged to submit in love. But also notice that this points to a bigger reality, pointing to what Christ does for the church in sacrificing himself and what the church does for Christ in submitting to his rule. Now, there's obviously a lot we could talk about. There's many ways this has been misapplied. We can chat about that afterwards. You can text a question if you have something on that. But our culture wants to make this an equality issue. It wants to make this an equality issue. To say that a man can do something that women can't do is not allowed in today's world. But I want to press into what we highlighted earlier, that our role doesn't determine our value. We actually don't want to give in on that front. Like, this is what the world wants us to believe, that what we can do, our role we take in society, and this goes beyond this issue, our work or whatever else we do, that becomes our identity and that is what we place our value in. That is not what we should do. Our value isn't determined by those things. Our value is that we are image bearers and as Christians, children of the living God. And if we could get that, I think there would be a lot less division around this topic because we wouldn't be wrapping our identities up in this issue. Second thing I want to make clear is this isn't a competency thing. This is something we need to understand. Paul isn't saying that women can't be elders because they wouldn't be great elders, that they can't have that authority teaching position because they wouldn't teach well. I'm sure there's many people in my church, many women, who could teach better than I could. It's not a competency thing. It's simply God's roles that he's given. It's the way God's ordered things as a reflection of the church and Christ in their relationship to one another. And so it's important for us to see this. And so there's two differences, and I think we get caught up in them way too much. Because you know what the New Testament talks about far more? It talks about how we have everything the same in Christ. It talks about the same salvation that we have, the same spirit, the same adoption, the same righteousness, the same sanctification process, the same hope, the same destiny, the same purpose, the same mission. That each of us, male and female, have access to every single spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That is what the Bible spends time focusing on. And so, yes, differing roles, but sameness of salvation, sameness of Savior, sameness of sinners needing rescue from Christ. And so, that's a fast overview, but that's what the Bible, in a fast way, teaches about this issue of men and women. I want to lastly, as we close, just quickly turn to our culture today. Because does the biblical view still stand up in the culture that we're serving in? Well, I want to make three quick comments about where our culture's at. And this comes from a lady named Rebecca McLaughlin. If you haven't heard of her, please read her stuff and listen to her podcasts. She's incredibly helpful on this. But she highlights three problems with our culture's focus on gender issues. Firstly, she highlights that there's no true foundation behind it. You know, our current cultural view of women being equal with men, which is true, doesn't have a foundation in secular society. Rather, the whole women's rights movement begins its basis from what Scripture says. Like, humanity didn't just arrive at this place. Most of human history has been women being treated terribly. And the church has been a safe haven in many cases. I'm not saying that church hasn't made mistakes. Clearly, there's examples of that. But philosophy, Do you know what our culture affirms? Our culture affirms atheism, Darwinism. Do you know what that teaches? Survival of the fittest. The strong survive, the weak oppressed down. This gives no basis for equal treatment of women. It actually gives the opposite. Where the strong survive and the weak oppressed down. It is based on a foundation of image bearing that's seen in the Bible. Secondly, it's not as good as it sounds. Rebecca McLaughlin talks about how men and women, according to the Bible, they're equal on parallel lines. So men are men, women are women, and they're equal, but they're just on parallel lines. There's some distinctives there. She talks about how our culture is not like that. That in our society, it seems like women need to become like men, to be able to do everything like men, or there's something wrong. So rather being content to be different, it seems that our society wants women to be able to achieve and do everything that men can do. So while in the same breath saying women are as important as men, we will say that women need to be the same as men. And finally, the last thing here, she talks about how it has no future. What does she mean by this? Well, ultimately, you can see this playing out in our culture now. That our society actually wants to remove any real meaning to man and woman. It's leading to a place where there won't be such thing as a woman, because it's all cultural. So again, and yet if they say that there's nothing that makes a woman distinct, that's not valuing women, that's removing them. It doesn't work. Only Christianity enables women to be unashamedly women and men to be unashamedly men, because it's not linked to our worth and value. We have that in Christ. And so, in conclusion, I hope that you've been able to see that the Bible's perspective on women is still an invitation to freedom. It's an invitation, both men and women, to be as equal image bearers, to look to Christ, who in Christ has removed those barriers, enables us to be truly man and woman, and to stand upon the amazing and beautiful salvation that Christ has achieved for us. And the challenge for us tonight is to function as brothers and sisters in Christ, to live as truly brothers and sisters, men not to be skeptical of women, women not to be skeptical of men, but here to live as brothers and sisters, talking richly about our God together, walking alongside one another, living for the glory of Christ. That is our goal. I'm going to pray for us, and then hopefully there's no questions. Father, we thank you for this topic. It's such a big one. It's so hard to cover in such a short time, but Lord, I pray that ultimately, to know what it says, to dig in deep, to see that we serve a God who has made us equal image bearers. Our identity is rooted in Christ as the true image. We're all being conformed to that likeness. Lord, I pray you help us to see that. Help us to not root our identity in things that are not where we're not supposed to, in our roles, in the role we play in society, but rather to root our identity in Christ, in who he is and what he's done for us. Lord, I know this topic is a difficult one, and maybe there's some people in this room where it grates against us. Lord, I pray that you help us to not avoid conversation, to have conversation with brothers and sisters, to peers in this area. Help us to navigate that well. Ultimately, Lord, help us to be a true family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, called to the same mission and purpose, to live and glorify the name of Christ until he returns. And so, Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.